Good morning. Welcome to LifePoint Church. My name is Adam Purcell. We are really glad that you are here with us, whether it's your first time or you've been here lots and lots of times. We are really glad that you are here to worship with us. This morning, we are starting a brand new series this morning called Family Portrait, and you can see kind of the subtitle there. It's never going to be perfect. And so for this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at really the latter part of Ephesians 5 and the first part of Ephesians 6, talking about kind of marriage and family stuff. I want to quickly give you an update. So if this is your first Sunday, you're going to have no idea what I'm talking about. So the month of April, we talked about our two-year vision, and we did a series called Move 3-2-1. And last Sunday was our commitment Sunday, where if you were here, we all filled one of these thingamajigs out and put it into the black boxes and whatnot. And so on May 21st, we're going to give you an update on what God did in our midst through that. If you did not have an opportunity for whatever reason to fill one of these things out and you would like to, there's an electronic version of that, which we can give you the link for, or there are some of these at Guest Central out in the lobby. You can just go grab one and put whatever you're going to put on it, fold it up, put it into one of the black boxes, and you'll be good to go. So this week and next week, we'll be doing basically that, and then on May 21st, we will let you know just what God did in our midst through that Move 3-2-1 initiative. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me afterwards, or there are Move magazines out there at Guest Central too, or whatever. Anyways, that's a quick update from the month of April. And so what we're going to be talking about today, the big idea for this Sunday, is that there's only one perfect spouse. And multiple people have joked with me and said, I didn't know you were going to write a sermon about me. Thank you so much. And I laugh and say, you were exactly who I was thinking of. And that's actually not the case. Obviously, hopefully it's obvious to you. We're talking about Jesus when we say that there's only one perfect spouse. And this is important for us to say because really for a couple reasons. The first is that our culture, which is really powerful. We live here. A lot of us were born here. We speak English because we were born and raised here. And so our culture shapes us to have certain expectations, shapes us to have certain desires and longings and whatnot. And one of the things that our culture shapes us to believe in particular about romance and romantic relationships is that in some ways there's no way to live a satisfied human existence without finding that perfect spouse, the one. You're like, I just can't wait to meet the one, and he or she and I, we're gonna get married, and then we're gonna have kids, and it's just gonna be so wonderful, and my life is so incomplete, and I'm so less than without this romantic partner, because it's truly impossible, our culture seems to say to us, to live a fulfilling, happy, blessed, awesome life without some sort of, without romance, without true love, marriage, without those things, right? Like I'm so glad so many of you got that. So our culture trains us to think that way. And when you look in the scriptures for support of that, I mean, certainly the scriptures have a high view of marriage, but that's just idolizing romance. It's idolizing another human being, and they're never going to be able to support that weight. And so, when you think about it, is it possible to live a fulfilling, meaningful life without being romantically connected to someone else, without marriage? If you're a believer, I would say let's maybe look at Jesus as perhaps an example of someone who did that and did it well. And so we want to say to you, be careful not to idolize romance and marriage, because marriage is great. Having a spouse is great. Spouses make terrible idols, and it will destroy you if you idolize, if you worship something besides Jesus. There's only one perfect spouse. The other thing that ought to be apparent to you in this statement, which is very, very biblical, is whomever you marry, whether you're still kind of on the other side of marriage and you're like, man, I don't know who I'm going to marry yet, and that person is still a very, very potential, or you've been married for some time, or for some of us, you hate coming to church on days like this because this brings up so many memories that are painful, right? Either because of something that your parents went through and you observed, or something that you have gone through, whether it's divorce or separation or adultery that ended in reconciliation or whatever. So this is pain for you, and we want to acknowledge that and say that we're sorry for that if that is you. But it ought to be clear to you that no matter who you marry, whether this is future or present, we all marry a sinner. I married a sinner. My wife definitely married a sinner. You, if you are married, you married a sinner, and so did your spouse, right? Because there's only one perfect spouse, and his name is Jesus. And obviously, since we all marry sinners, that leads to a lot of the challenges that we experience in marriage. Everyone marries a sinner. And so before we jump into Ephesians 5, there are a couple things that I want us to think about this morning. And so I'm going to divide this up so I don't accidentally take up too much space. And so there are a few things that I just want us to be thinking about as we jump into Ephesians 5 today. And the first is trust versus power. The second is consumer versus covenant. And then I'm just going to write look like so I don't forget what I'm supposed to talk about. So the first thing, trust versus power. Now, again, our culture shapes us, right? Our culture is a very power-hungry sort of culture. And maybe every culture is a very power-hungry sort of culture. I know that our culture is a very power-hungry sort of culture. Our culture trains us to kind of almost see things in hierarchies and to view things as, okay, so more power is better, less power is bad. And what can happen for all of us when we enter these romantic relationships that often eventually become marriage relationships is we're going to have a grid through which we kind of make decisions kind of in our thought space about the interactions between husband and wife on a daily basis. And at the end of the day, you and I are choosing really, I mean, subconsciously most of the time, whether to choose trust or power as the grid through which we perceive other people, in particular, in this example, our spouses. And so when I do premarital counseling and marriage counseling, this is one of the things that we talk about. And the example that I often use is, let's imagine a scenario where I've been gone for some reason throughout the day. My wife has been home for whatever reason throughout the day. And I come home and the kitchen is a mess. And I remark to my beautiful wife, Molly, because I'm an extrovert and I'm a moron, I say, wow, the kitchen's really messy. You should never say that, by the way. If you're a spouse, you should never, ever, ever say that. Now, at the same time, though, was there criticism inherent in that offhanded comment? And the answer is no. That comment is merely a statement of fact. Now, should I have said it in this hypothetical example that hopefully will never become actual? No, I should not have said that. But in that moment, my wife has a choice. She can hear that through the grid of trust, or she can hear that through the grid of power. And so with the grid of power, what happens is my wife hears that and she thinks, Adam just pushed me. And my wife's smart, so she knows, okay, well, if someone pushes you, what do? You push back. That's right. And then what happens is this really sad, dysfunctional cycle where you push and you push back and you push and you push back. And eventually, whoever has the most power in the relationship wins. And that's not really marriage as it ought to be practiced. It's something less than. And so in those moments, and we're going to have those moments really daily, right? You need to choose to hear with trust. And that doesn't mean we can't ask clarifying questions. Doesn't mean we can't say, hey, so you said the kitchen's a mess. Are you mad about the kitchen being a mess? Do you think that is my responsibility alone to make sure that the kitchen is tidy when you come home? And I would say, no, honestly, I kind of like it when things are messy. I really do. And so it was just I'm an extrovert, please forgive me, Molly, and there would be repentance there. But again, understand that we tend to think in either trust or power categories. And so kind of keep that straight in your head today as we jump into the passage. And so the second thing that we want to talk about is consumer versus covenant. And so the way that maybe summarize a consumer versus covenant attitude. So consumer, you could say, me is greater than us. Covenant, you would say, us is greater than me. And so example of a consumer relationship. A consumer relationship, a great example would be your relationship with Kroger or Aldi's or Walmart Superstore or whatever. And so you choose to go somewhere to get your groceries. And you do that because they provide what you want at a price that you feel comfortable with. Now the truth of the matter is, so you have a relationship with them, whatever that looks like, right? Now the truth of the matter is, if a new grocery store comes to town and they give you the same stuff and it's either at a better price or it's a better location or you like the service better there or whatever, you know, what's going to happen? Bye-bye Kroger, right? Like, I'm going to go shop at this other place because what they are providing to me, I believe, is a better value. That's a great example of a consumer relationship. And like I wrote here, so me, my needs, my desires being fulfilled is more important in a consumer relationship than the relationship itself. Does that make sense? So a covenant relationship, us, the relationship itself, is more important than me, than the individuals that make up that relationship. And the Bible clearly says that our marriage relationships are to be of the covenant type. And what that means is if I or you or someone in their marriage says, you know what, my needs aren't being met the way that I want them to be met, or I've found someone else who I think actually could provide for my needs a bit better than you are right now, in a marriage relationship, the answer is no. That I'm not going to switch from Kroger, so to speak, to this other entity, because us is more important than me. And again, our culture really shapes us here, because almost everything in our culture is consumer. Consume, 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 consume. Think about you. What do you need? What do you want? How can you get those things? What do I need? What do I want? How can I get those things? And it's very, very easy for all of us to bring this consumer mentality, which is very self-centered, into our marriage relationships. And to the extent that we do have a consumer mentality towards our spouse and not a covenant mentality towards our spouse, dysfunction, unhealth, sadness, eventually, in many cases, divorce. The last thing that I want to talk about before we jump into all of this is, if you are married or if you're going to be married someday, statistically, we're all very likely to be married. What's it supposed to look like? What does it look like? What is it supposed to look like? And so what I'd like you to think about today, especially if you are married, what does it look like for you in your marriage right now? What does it look like? And I'll tell you, the passage will tell us today, it's supposed to look like Jesus in the church. It's supposed to look like the gospel. It's supposed to be a picture to the world of God's amazing, redeeming love to sinners. And I don't know that I understood that, honestly, until this week. I've just been praying and wrestling with this text all week, because there are parts of the text that I don't know that all of us are going to like. I confess to you, I don't know that I like all of the text, but it's the word of the living God, and we submit to the word of the living God. And I think God, in new ways for me this week, has revealed to me or shown me just how beautiful His word is, in particular, His word in Ephesians 5. And so, having said all of that, I want to show one quote to you and give you one book recommendation along with the quote. So Timothy Keller, in The Meaning of Marriage, which I would highly recommend to all of you, whether you're single or married, he says in that book, if two spouses say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, he says you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. I'm going to choose to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem. So it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. I am going to choose to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in our marriage. And if both of us are doing that, man, stuff can be pretty good. So having said all of that, we're going to jump into Ephesians 5. And what we're going to do, this may feel weird for us, we're going to read through all of the text this morning, because if we kind of get stuck in little bitty pieces, we may miss the beauty of the whole thing. And so we're going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to circle back and talk through it piecemeal. And so, as is our habit, let's pray together, please, before we jump into the word of the living God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together, Father, to worship you through the proclamation of your word, Father, through confessing and preparing our hearts for worship, God, just singing to you. You're so worthy of our time, our song, our listening, our submission. Father, you are so worthy. Father, help us. Father, we need your help by your Holy Spirit I need your help to teach this well. Father, we need your help to open our ears, open our hearts to see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of your word, and the beauty of this particular text. So Father, please give us that help. And Father, I want to pray for all the marriages in the room, God, future marriages and present tense marriages. God, marriage is hard. God, help us. Help us to have the kind of marriages that you long for us to have. Help us to imitate Christ as we seek to serve and love our spouses. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So reading through Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, and like I said, we're just going to read through this fast, and then we're going to come back and go a little bit more slowly. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which I'll say now and we'll say it again later, is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 32 in our text, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so let's go back through and talk through this a little bit more slowly. And so Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, which might seem like kind of a random place to start this text for this morning, but there's a reason why. The reason why is this is one sentence, right? It's all one sentence, and the translation that we use carries that idea better. Now, how do we know that? Well, the reason we know that is because when you look in the text, this word right here, be filled, I didn't mean to circle the but, so we'll, but be filled, right? So be filled in the Greek is a command. It is an imperative. It says, okay, so this is something that we as believers in Jesus the Christ are commanded to do. Be filled with the Spirit. And then you'll notice all the other verbs in this, what might appear to us to be a run-on sentence, are all going to end with ing, because not a single one of them is constructed as an imperative. Not one of them is constructed as a command in the text. They're all infinitives. And so what you're going to see, Paul says, hey, don't get drunk with wine. So he's giving us an analogy. You know how wine, you can be drunk and it can kind of control you and make you feel kind of good, but also it sort of controls you, so to speak. He's saying, don't do that. That's debauchery. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to say, okay, well, what are some of the things that it's going to look like for those of us who are actually being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a command given to us? What does that look like? Well, Paul tells us, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we just got done doing a little bit, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Okay, so what does it look like to be filled? Okay, so we're going to be addressing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. We're going to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this verb, like all the other ones that I circled, draws its command force, so to speak. We know it's a command because it's connected to this. And so Paul's saying, hey, let me flesh out for you a little bit what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of ink has been spilled on what exactly this means, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? All right? And so here are our options. It could mean that it's all to all. Everybody within the church, all to all. Everybody submits to everybody. There is no differentiation whatsoever. It's just all to all. And then if you take that stance, then when we get to this next text here, you just have to say, well, that doesn't mean anything. We ignore that. But that's one option. You could say it just means all to all. Your second option, you could say it means all to all, But then there are some specific instances in the scriptures where we're given kind of exceptions to the rule. So it's everybody to everybody, and then there's an asterisk beside everybody to everybody. You could say that, we'll call that option two. Option three, I hate it. You're probably going to hate it too, but some people have advocated for this. So option three would be it's men to men, women to men, and other women, and then the other exceptions that are listed in the Bible. So I hate that option. But, I mean, that conceivably could be what is being said here. And then the fourth option, I think the only option left, would be this text right here means nothing. There's no submitting to one another in the body of Christ. It's only the exceptions that Paul's about to list here in a minute. That would be an option, right? And so when you begin to wrestle with those, I would say options one and four, the first one we said and the last one we said, honestly, you just have to intentionally ignore the text, either this text or the next text. You just say, we're just going to ignore that. That doesn't mean anything. Well, why did he say it? We don't know, but it means nothing. Okay. And then you're left with option two and option three, and then you begin to ask, okay, well, which of those options best fits what the scriptures teach? And I would contend to you that option two, far and away, best coheres with what the word of the living God says to us. And so option two, if you recall, is it gives this primacy. So submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The question I was asking this week is, are there exceptions to this? Or is this truly everybody to everybody? And the answer is, the word isn't really giving many exceptions to this. This is everybody to everybody. And the thing that just struck me as so beautiful in that is when we get to this next text, and it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, son, and so forth. What was strikingly beautiful to me, because I love marriage, and I think God loves marriage, what just struck me is, if you are currently married and you are the wife, whether you knew it or not, when you married that particular man, you know what you said to him? You said, you and you alone, I will submit to. Because in the body of Christ, I submit to you, you submit to me. I don't only submit to the men in the body of Christ, I also submit to the women in the body of Christ. And the women in the body of Christ submit to me, and the men in the body of Christ submit to me as person. Now, there are other passages about pastor and that, we're going to bracket all that for the side. But if you're asking, in the body of Christ, do women have to submit to men? The answer is yes, they do. Do the men have to submit to the women? The answer is yes, they do. And there's a beautiful exception. Paul here says that if you are married and you're the wife, you have said to your husband, you're the one. I'm going to voluntarily, which is what the word submit means, I'm going to voluntarily make this submission between you and I one way. You do not submit to me, I will submit to you. And you're the one, the only one in the world that I have to say that to. And I don't know about you, but that struck me as just so profoundly beautiful. I was looking at my wife, who I love her so very much. And what a tremendous, beautiful picture of marriage. And I'll say this multiple times in our time together, but why is that? It's because marriage, from the beginning, Paul says, was meant to be a picture of the relationship between God and the world, between Christ and the church. And for whatever reason, God has set it up so that the wife in that picture represents the church. And that is why she imitates the church. And the husband, for whatever reason, in that relationship, is meant to be a picture of the Lord and his self-giving, sacrificial love to his wife and to their family. And so the text here says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself, this is talking about Jesus, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And if you're sitting here and you're like, okay, Maybe it's as beautiful to you as it is to me, but that still raises lots of questions. What does that look like? Adam, please tell me, what does this look like in practice? And so let's get to here first, and then we'll talk about that. But I'll tell you, if you're looking in the Bible for specific passages that tell you what that looks like, they're just not there. And so I guess I would say to you, if you're not yet married and you're a woman, choose wisely. Because it's easy to see how, in the wrong hands, going back to that trust versus power, bad people have leveraged this teaching for their own selfish ends. That happens. And so as a church, we can say, well, some people who claim to be Christians but aren't leverage our teaching that the Lord has given to us for their own malicious purposes. Should we then ignore what God has then said? Or should we seek to implement it the way that God has said to do it? And I would say, well, I mean, we should seek to implement the word of God in the way that he has told us to do it. And so verse 25 goes on and it says, husbands, love your wives. Notice this section is significantly longer than the section we just read. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words, that he might present the church to himself with splendor. And so you notice what Paul did there? He started off saying, hey, husbands, I've got a command for you. Love your wife like Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. And so let's start with the husbands first. If you're here and you're a husband and you love the Lord and you're asking, okay, what does this look like in my household on a daily, day in, day out basis? I'll tell you, your responsibility is to lead the family towards loving Jesus more and better. What does that leadership look like? It looks like death. Paul says, for those of us who are husbands, he says, hey, love your wife. And if you think about it again, I mean, the command to submit, it's given to all of us, and then wives especially. The command to love one another, again, it's for everybody. Like, everyone in the Christian body has the command to love one another. And Paul is saying that husbands have a unique and special responsibility to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Well, you begin to ask, well, what did that look like? Well, it looked like foot washing. It looked like crucifixion. That's what it looked like. And so for the men in the room who are blessed to have a wife, what does it look like for you? It looks like death. It looks like you saying to your wife and to your family, not what I want, but what you want. I will lower myself. I will serve you. I will give up what I want to lift you up, because the word of the living God has commanded me to love you like Christ loves the church, to point you, and if we have children, our children, to our great Savior and King, Jesus the Christ. I'm going to take initiative in that. I'm not going to lay back and let you kind of take the lead. So I'm going to be the one who apologizes first. I'm going to be the one who says, hey, we should pray together. I'm going to be the one to say, hey, when we're kind of flipping the coin on whether we should go to church or go to small group or go serve in the community, I'm going to be the one to say, hey, let's do this. Let's honor the Lord together by doing this thing. I'm going to invite you into this. I'm not going to be domineering to you. I'm going to lift you up and serve you. I'm going to seek to die to what I want so that I can lift you up. And the wife's loving, voluntary response to that is, okay. And that doesn't mean that she always says okay, right? Sometimes she says, that's a bad idea. And then you talk about that, right? But leading is hard. Dying to yourself is hard. And part of what Paul is saying in the text is, if you are a wife, don't make it harder for your husband, because you want him to do this, right? I mean, you want him to die to himself, to lead your family, to love Jesus more. That's what I think you want. Don't make it harder for him by just fighting with him or resisting that. Now, what does submission in this love relationship not look like? And so, is the wife allowed to disagree, voice her own opinions, kind of get in an argument? Yes, that's a relationship. That's how that works. And how decision-making ought to go in all of our marriages is you talk, you listen, you pray. Hopefully God brings consensus. If not, you do it again. You talk, you listen, you pray. Hopefully God brings consensus. If you get to the point where both of you realize there's no consensus here, we disagree on what the best path forward is, in those awful situations, which I have never experienced and pray I never will, then it falls to the husband to make the decision. Now, that doesn't mean that he takes his own path. It means that he chooses to love his wife as Christ loved the church, And he goes with what he and his wife decide are best, but he has to make that decision. And that may strike you as weird or countercultural, but it's what comes out of the text. And so for you in your marriage, you have a lot of freedom to figure this out. There are not specific commands or examples given about what submission looks like. But again, don't miss the point. Because Paul's point is less about how you and I might have a happy marriage in the text. His point is that way back in the very, very, very beginning, let's go ahead and get there, that God set up marriage. And God, whether people in the Old Testament know it or not, whether people in our own culture know it or not, God had a purpose for the institution of marriage. And that purpose was it would remind people and point people to the relationship between Jesus the Lord and the church. And so don't miss how beautiful all this is, because Paul's point is less, hey, husbands and wives and happy marriage and whatnot. Certainly he speaks to that, but really what he's pointing our attention to is the gospel. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save me. A marriage can't save you or satisfy you or fulfill you. Only Jesus can do those things. And Paul's saying, hey, what can happen in a really healthy, dynamic Christian marriage is that when people see that marriage, when they see how self-sacrificial the husband is in loving his wife and his family, and they see how amazing the love and submission is the wife gives back to the husband, what that's going to make them think of, whether they realize it or not, is the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul tells us that Christ, He washes us, he redeems us, he saves us, sinners like you and me. And I don't know about you, but as I've thought and prayed about this all week, I have just been, I don't know if humbled is the right word, or overjoyed, or some mixture of those things. Jesus is so important. And people so very desperately need to see Jesus. And God knows it. And we have the responsibility to say the gospel to people and to show the gospel to people through our humble acts of service and through our gathering together to worship together. And you know what God did? God set up yet another avenue for people to see the gospel. And that avenue is marriage. With the wife imitating the church and the husband imitating the Lord, so that again, people could see and know that Jesus is the best and that God offers salvation to all free of charge. And I'm not very good at that. And I'm betting you're not very good at that either. Which takes us back to the beginning. There's only one perfect spouse. And his name is Jesus. And to do this well, and I pray that we as a church body can do this well, man, we need to lean hard into Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, submitting to him and everything and loving one another and loving the world like the scriptures command us to do. And God willing, you and I will get to tell stories about how God used our marriages and our words and our worship to help other people who are currently not Christians to see the beauty of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And man, we just need help. So I want to quickly say to you, if you're here and you are married, ask for help. Some of you, you're in a really good place. That's awesome. Praise God. I mean, that's incredible. Some of us, It's rough right now. Josh said this when we did the confession. You don't have to hide here. I'll tell you what typically happens in my observation. Christians, good Christian folk like you and I, you know, we look so good and, you know, our marriages are totally perfect and nothing's wrong ever. And then all of a sudden you're divorced and you're like, what happened? They went from nothing to done. That's not how it goes. We hide. And we go from nothing to 10 to 20 to 30 to 50 to 80 to screaming to giving up. You don't have to hide here. If you need help, ask for help. Get counseling. We offer counseling free through the church when our schedules permit. When our schedules don't permit, or if you don't want it from us, which is fine, you're not going to hurt our feelings. We have relationships with Sojourners locally, relationships with Cornerstone, which is primarily in Dublin, Directions, which is primarily in Worthington. There's a woman who attends our church who is a psychotherapist who lives in Delaware and practices in Delaware. And we have financial relationships with all of these people that will pay for all or part of your first 6 visits. Going as a couple, going by yourself. But if you need help, get help. If you want connected to those entities, contact us or contact them directly and say, hey, LifePoint Church sent me. But get help, because there's only one perfect spouse, and in some ways there's only one perfect marriage, and it's not technically perfect yet, because Jesus' spouse, you and I, commit adultery every single day. It's hard to argue for it being perfect currently with that still going on. We commit adultery by our sin. If you're new to church, that's an analogy in the Bible. Sorry. Get help if you need it. If you don't need help right now, praise God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your marriage currently. But either way, let's exalt in the beauty of the Word of God that He has given to us as a gift, and that He's given marriage to us as a gift. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her. Husbands, let's give ourselves up. Wives, voluntarily submit to your husbands, hopefully godly Christ-like leadership in the home. If we crush this, I think the Word is saying people will see the gospel, and God will do what God does in that. But let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being here together today. And Father, I pray for all of the marriages in the room, God, future tense marriages and present tense marriages. Father, we need your help. Because, God, only Jesus is the perfect spouse, and every single one of us in this room and in the world, God, we're sinners. And, Father, we need your grace, we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit active and working in our marriages, in our homes, in our hearts. So, Father, please give us that help. Father, please help us to know and remember the gospel. And, Father, may our own marriages remind us of the beauty of the gospel that through your Son and his death and resurrection, you have saved a people to yourself. Father, I pray for any non-Christians in the room. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them and help them to see Jesus. And Father, that you would save them, that they would say to you, only Jesus can save me. I confess to you, God, that I need you. And Father, for the rest of us, God, just give us grace and joy in your word. Give us grace and joy in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.